If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. And as we were contemplating this evening and preparing for this service, the thought of the suffering of Christ came dwelling in my mind, and as I did my due diligence in preparation, I found that there are several places in the Bible where it speaks about the suffering of Christ. And certainly, as we look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, you can remain seated. I'll read for you verses 9 and 10. You can follow along there. The Bible says, "But we see Jesus," notice, "who was made a little lower than the angels." Let me stop for just a moment and just explain that the author of Hebrews, trying to reach his own people with the gospel, was showing that Jesus, of course, was better than the angels. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. Made of flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels. And so he emphasizes that. Notice, please, he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God," notice, "should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation," notice, "perfect through suffering," perfect through suffering. So, as we launch off into our message tonight, I would say to you, if you would do a study in the Scriptures, you would certainly find throughout the pages of the Bible that our redemption, our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins was purchased by the work of Jesus Christ. And certainly we understand that, don't we, as we said here. If you're saved at all, you understand that in order to be saved, it took the work of Jesus Christ and the suffering of Christ, and it was provided for us. That salvation, that forgiveness, that redemption was provided for us by the fact that God's own Son was willing to suffer for us. So as we study the crucifixion in the pages of the Bible, specifically the suffering of Jesus, we understand that His suffering was a great suffering. It wasn't just a minimal type of suffering, but it was a great suffering. When I think about the elements of that, if you want to use the word suffering or torture of the cross, because in many respects, to me, it was like a torture situation. He suffered physically. We could spend a lot of time speaking of the physical elements of the suffering of Christ. Certainly, there was an emotional element to His suffering. And obviously, there was a spiritual element to that suffering as well, as He died for us, the Bible says, on the cross of Calvary. So I'm going to make this statement, and I don't know that I've ever heard anyone else make this statement before, but as I was contemplating the suffering of Christ, I think we could safely say that Jesus Christ suffered more than any other person has ever suffered in all these areas. In other words, His physical suffering was greater than anyone else's physical suffering. His emotional suffering was greater than anyone else's emotional suffering. And certainly the spiritual element of His suffering was greater. And perhaps we could even say that He suffered the collective suffering, think about this, of all of us as human beings. I find in the book of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 4 this statement, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And if we understand the Bible properly, obviously His life, His death on the cross of Calvary was a payment or the atoning element of our sin. So we think about someone suffering, we often think about the fact that, you know, it's one thing for a person to suffer because of their own decisions and choices. For instance, if someone goes out and commits some sort of crime, and as a result of that crime, they end up finding themselves facing a judge and a jury, and if they're found obviously guilty of that crime, their suffering, whether it be incarceration or some other element that's laid upon them, some levy of some fine or situation, probation or loss of a license or whatever the case may be, we would look at that and say, well, you brought that on yourself. Your own actions, you brought that on by your actions. We have a lot of what I call bleeding heart people today who think no one should be put to death for the crimes, what we call a capital offense. We see people today protesting when there is such a thing as capital punishment in some of our states. And I find in the Scriptures that that is just cause for putting someone to death. Now, I have no right to go out and murder someone. But the Bible is clear that if a man goes out and commits murder, premeditated murder, or murders someone, that the Bible is clear that government has a responsibility to take the life of that individual. And so we find people that are bemoaning the fact that sometimes capital punishment is carried out. And they say, well, that criminal is suffering inhumanely because of a lethal injection. It's inhumane to do that. But I think they often miss the fact that that person has caused a lot of grief and a lot of sorrow. We think about the person who they committed that crime against, that person that they took their life. That person suffered as well. Their family suffered. There's a lot of suffering that's involved in that. And so when we think about that, I'm never happy when someone suffers for their crime. However, that is justified. In other words, there's a just reason for that suffering. But when we think of Jesus, God in the flesh, he had no reason in and of himself to suffer except that he chose to do it for us. I find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us," listen, "leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Listen, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." You know, if you follow any of us around long enough, no matter how good we try to be, and by the way, if you're saved, there should be an element in which you're improving in your walk every day. In other words, we should be better today than we were yesterday as a Christian. This idea of sanctification is a practical sanctification. So I should be a better Christian today than I was last year at this time. However, that being said, you follow me around long enough and you'll find plenty of fault. You follow Jesus around, you find no fault. There was no sin, and he had none. The Bible is clear. The Bible also says in 1 John 3:5, "And ye know that he was manifested." Speaking of Jesus, he was manifested. For what purpose? To take away our sins. And in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I often quote, "For he," that's God, "hath made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us." In other words, he took our sin upon him who knew no sin, who had none of his own, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. So as we think about Jesus tonight, he isn't a criminal. He isn't a sinner. He's the perfect, sinless Son of God. And yet the Bible clearly tells us that he suffered, he bled, and he died to provide our salvation and forgiveness of sin for us. So I want us to think about the text tonight that we find here in Hebrews chapter 2. And it states that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh for the purpose of suffering to provide salvation for us. Now I want you to think about the two ordinances of the church tonight as we think about this message this evening. There are two things that God has given to the church, as you want to call them ordinances or orders to carry out, that are to be administered by the church. When we say the church, it is the local assembly. It is that church, that is the body of Christ in that area. They have been given the responsibility to carry out two things. Number one, once a person is saved, they have the ordinance of baptism. We think about the ordinance of baptism. In the ordinance of baptism, it shows us or pictures our salvation, that Jesus died for our sins. So when we immerse a person, that's why in baptism you can't baptize someone with a few sprinkles of water. It's impossible to demonstrate the death of Christ with a little bit of water sprinkled on a forehead. It may be convenient, but it's not an actual picture of what baptism is supposed to represent. It's the death of Christ, and so we bury that person in the depths of the water, and then we resurrect them as Jesus was resurrected so that they can walk in newness of life. It's a picture of the death of the old man and resurrection of the new man to walk in newness of life after Jesus Christ. And so it's a picture of salvation. And so when we think about the ordinance of baptism, it's to be observed one time by the one who has repented. So we don't baptize you over and over again. Now, I would say that there have been times when we have had people baptized more than once in this church. And the reason for that is because they would come forward and say, you know, I really wasn't saved. I thought I was saved, but I really wasn't saved. So therefore, if they were baptized before their salvation, they just really got wet. And so baptism has to symbolize what has happened in their life. And so we must baptize after their salvation. And so when we think about that, it takes place. One baptism takes place in a person's life, and it places us in the body of the church of Jesus Christ in that location. So we show the death, his burial, and his resurrection. The second ordinance is the ordinance that we're going to observe tonight together as the church family, and it's the Lord's table. This ordinance, of course, is to be observed, think about this, many times throughout our spiritual walk or our time here in this world. And it's designed, think about this, to keep us right with God and right with each other. The whole purpose of the Lord's table is, again, to help purify the church and to draw our hearts close to God once again. So the table speaks to us, think about this tonight, of the suffering of Christ. It speaks to us of the high cost of our salvation. So as I think about myself as a human being, we have a tendency sometimes to wander. Oh, you'll think of that old hymn that we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So as we're walking through this world, even if we're in church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, even if we come to revival, there is a tendency, if we're not careful, to wander. And so we stray from the Lord. And as we live in this world, and we have a tendency, think about this, to forget and to take things for granted when it comes to our relationship with Christ. But as a member of a New Testament church, when the Lord's table, this ordinance is observed, we are confronted. I say that. I think this table is made to confront us. We're confronted with the price of our salvation and the suffering of Christ to provide that salvation. So let me share with you secondly tonight that this table confronts us with the suffering of Christ. Well, first of all, it speaks to us of salvation's cost. There's no way for a person to be saved without understanding that it took the death of Jesus Christ and the suffering of Christ to purchase our salvation. There's a lot of strange doctrine going around today in this world. I'm amazed in this world in which we're living. There's so many things. As Christian people, you know, I'm telling you, you go on the internet, you can find anybody out there speaking about anything. And in some respects, if you're not careful, you can get yourself, you know, if you're not really grounded, you can find yourself chasing a lot of things out there that are really just confusion. I don't think Christianity is to be that complicated. Quite honestly, I think God has given us some pretty simple things to follow, and if we'll just do that, we'll be all right. But it isn't enough just to believe that Jesus came from heaven and took upon him flesh, and that he lived a righteous and sinless life. In other words, you can believe that. You can believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You can believe that he left heaven, and you can believe that he came and he lived a good life. That he showed us, some people say he came to show us a better way. Well, there's no question that he lived a good life. He not only lived a good life, he lived a sinless life. And it's not only, it is true that he did show us a better way. But ladies and gentlemen, you aren't saved by just his life. You're saved by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We need to understand that those things in and of themselves, that righteous life, cannot save us. Now, it was a necessary part of our salvation, but according to our text, the Bible says that Christ had to suffer. I think about the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So think about his crucifixion, and 3 days later, the Bible says he's alive. They went to the tomb. They found it was empty. He wasn't there. And they came looking, and they thought, even his disciples, they weren't paying attention. I don't feel so bad sometimes. I feel like nobody pays attention sometimes to things I say. Well, obviously, his disciples weren't paying attention either. Because he had told them over and over again, you take my life, and on the third day, I'm coming out of the ground. I'm going to be alive. And they came looking, and they thought, well, man, they've come and stole away his body. And you may remember that in the book of Luke, we find that there were two men who were on that day, that Sunday, they were on their way to a place called Emmaus. And as they're on their way to Emmaus, the Lord purposely comes along a side of these disciples. These were followers of Christ. And the Bible is clear that he hid himself. In other words, he made it so they didn't know who he was. And so they're walking along and he hears their conversation about what has transpired, about the death of Christ and the fact that the tomb is empty. And they're kind of dumbfounded. We don't know what has happened. And of course, he's walking along with them. And then he begins to speak. And we read this in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 and through 27. And he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures of the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus was saying, it was necessary. They didn't know at that point they're speaking to the one who suffered. But he said, I'm telling you, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find the sufferings of Christ. Pastor Pete read just a moment ago from the book of Psalms, chapter 22, and it speaks of the suffering of Christ. We go to Isaiah chapter 53, and it speaks to the suffering of Christ and that he had to suffer to pay for our salvation. A bit later that evening, he appears to his disciples in the upper room, and again he challenges them in the same chapter, verses 44 through 46. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you, that while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said, "Thus it is written that thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." So we understand that the Bible speaks of his suffering. We're confronted with that here at this table. I secondly say to you, we remember as we participate. So as we come to this table and participate, we're made, as we're confronted, to remember the cost of our salvation. There are two simple elements found at this table tonight. This is not an elaborate situation. We obviously have some nice elements or nice trays in which we serve the Lord's Supper, but these are not elaborate elements. In other words, there's nothing mystical or magical about this table tonight. We have in the one tray, the smaller tray, we have what we call bread. It is unleavened bread, and it speaks of Christ's body. And it's unleavened because leaven speaks of sin. And so Jesus had no sin, so therefore this bread has to be unleavened. So the Bible says, and we read these verses before, that in his body he did no sin. So when we think about that, so you're going to get a piece of bread, but you'll notice that piece of bread is broken. It's broken. It's broken. And it speaks of the fact that Jesus gave his body to be abused and crucified upon a cross. I think to myself that cross was a place of suffering. Listen, not only was it suffering, but it was a place of shame. Aren't you ashamed sometimes of your sin? Don't you wish sometimes you go back over your life and you think, man, if I had a do-over, I'd never do that. There have been times when we've been confronted about things and we're so ashamed. And so Christ was shamed on the cross of Calvary as he took my sin and your sin. He was shamed. It's a place of suffering. The Jewish leadership had abused him before they ever brought him to the Romans. They had deprived him of food, sleep, water. They had smote him, blindfolded him, smacked him. Then they brought him to the Romans. In fact, I believe the Bible states they even took his beard and began to pluck it out. I'm telling you, that's a painful experience. You even take a small hair from your head and try to pluck that out, and you know, there's a little bit of pain that's involved, but you take a man's beard, a full-grown beard, and you begin to rip that out. I'm telling you, there's pain involved in that. Jewish leadership had abused him. Then the Romans, of course, were experts at putting people to death in painful ways. Part of God's plan for Jesus to suffer as a payment for our sin. He suffered some of the most sadistic and brutal punishment known to man. And I'm telling you that Jesus suffered in that way, and because he did, the Bible says it pleased his Father. His face and his head were pummeled. His beard was ripped from his face. They mocked and ridiculed him. They used that flagrum upon his back and pressed the crown of thorns down upon his brow. And then they finally nailed him to a cross. The agony of hanging there with the nails in his hands, and because of what he experienced, his inability to really breathe, it was a brutal way to die. But when we add to the physical element, we add the spiritual. That every sin that I've ever committed, every sin that you've ever committed, was laid upon him there. And so I'm telling you that as we take that bread in our hands, it speaks of his broken body. And then the other element is the cup. We think about the cup, and it's what we call the fruit of the vine. It's not wine, it's the fruit of the vine. It's untainted, it's fresh. It speaks of the sinless blood of Jesus Christ. It's untainted. His blood was untainted. It was sinless. It was sacrificial blood. So we look at the cup, we understand it represents the atoning element. We think about atonement, if you break that word down, it's at-one-ment. And so you think about our sin. The Bible tells us that our sin separates us from God. And so we're born into this world as sinners. We come into the world with a sin nature. And so we become sinners by birth. We are sinners by choice. You know, you're a little child. I know little children don't always know, but you know, it's amazing how defiant a little child can be. That little toddler is just 2 or 3 years old, and you know, parents will say to that child, no, and they'll look at you and grin and just go ahead and do it. See, that's the sin nature. It's the nature that says, I want to please myself. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to listen to you. And that sin nature is it develops in us and grows in us, and we become greater sinners by the things that we do, and we become greater sinners by the choices that we make. The Bible says that sin separates us from this holy God who is sinless. Isn't it amazing as Christ hung upon the cross? I've often said this, that God drew the window shades of heaven and turned his back upon his own son. And that's why Jesus from the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God turned his back on his own son because his son had become sin for us. So what is it that atones for that sin? Well, it's the death of Christ, the fact that he gave his body, but it's the blood of Christ. The Bible tells us in the book of Leviticus that God has given us the blood. It's the blood that is given upon the altar, and it is what makes an atonement for our sin. In the Old Testament, those blood of lambs and bulls could never take away sin. They were just a picture of the perfect Lamb of God who would come. It was a statement that said, we believe God. We believe that at some point the perfect sacrifice will come and our sins will be dealt with. And finally, he did come. That's why John the Baptist pointed to him and looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And on that cross, and I don't mean to be gory tonight, but I think we need to face it. There was so much blood. Probably out of his ears. Probably out of his eyes, probably out of his nose, definitely out of his hands and his feet, from his back, and the blood flowed. And as that blood, and I don't believe that blood was lost, I don't believe it sucked into the ground, I believe that God gathered it up. And at a point, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, walked into the holiest of holies of heaven and offer that blood upon the eternal mercy seat of God where it makes eternal sacrifice or eternal atonement for every sinner that will repent. So as we come to this table tonight, we take that little piece of bread, it speaks of his body, his suffering in his body for me. And as I take that cup in my hand, it speaks to me of the blood that he shed for my sin. So I want you to think that every time we come to this table, listen, we're not being saved. There are some religions that teach that you must take communion to be saved. That is not found in the pages of Scripture. There's only one way to be saved. It's through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. God never gave the Lord's Supper, this communion table. He never gave it to us to be saved. But we come because we're already saved. We come here to... Again, it's design. God's saying, I want you to remember that Jesus not saved the night he instituted this. This do in remembrance of me. As oft as you drink of this cup and take of this bread, you do it in remembrance of me. The idea, it's a memorial. You've heard me say this. I don't do this very often, but every once in a while I find myself at a cemetery. Actually, a couple of cemeteries. My father's not buried very far from here. He's over Brooklyn Heights. There on one of the hillsides, and we placed his earthly body there. My dad is alive. He's with the Lord in heaven, but he's not physically alive. And every once in a while, I visit that grave, and I remember what my father meant to me, some of the things that he taught me, and I remember about his life. About 10 miles from here is another cemetery. It's to the west of us, on Route 252 there in Columbia, and that's where Preacher Thompson is buried. And you pull in that cemetery, and right there in the very front is his marker that marks his grave. And I many times will stop there, sometimes stop there, just remember what that man meant to me. And this table's designed to make so that we remember what Christ meant for us. God doesn't want us to forget. So he designs this table. We're to remember. God is saying, I'm trying to remind you. I want to remind you of the suffering of my son. I never want you to lose sight of the great cost of your salvation. It is my cost to provide salvation for you. So the table is designed to cause us to reflect, to remember, so that we might move. Think about this from our lethargy. Let me ask you something. Are you a little lethargic tonight in your spiritual life? Have you become a little indifferent? Are you not as on the cutting edge, so to speak, spiritually of where you were? And maybe you've drifted a little bit. Maybe you let some things into your life. And God is saying to you tonight, before you just go too far, you need to stop and remember the price that I paid so that you can be saved. I want you to draw close to my heart. I want you to be appreciative of the fact that I gave my son in that suffering so that you might be saved. Pastor Pete mentioned a few moments ago that we're getting ready for revival. I'm telling you, I'd love to experience a real revival. But it doesn't happen until God's people are willing to make themselves ready for revival. And sometimes we need to push back a little bit and say, you know, it's time that I visit the altar. It's time I get on my face before God and say, God, I've let some things in my life. And this table is designed to make you do that. To face the Lord and face what Christ did for you. I want you to know something that this table says to us. God says to us again, I just want you to know how much I love you. There's something about those words, isn't there? I love you. We speak them to those who are dearest to us. We send them perhaps by way of a text. We may send them by way of an email. We may use them in a phone conversation. Every time I speak to my grown sons, before I end the conversation, if I'm on the phone with them, I say to them, I just want to let you know I love you. And God is saying to us tonight, I want you to know I love you. I love you. I love you to the point that I was willing to do this for you. God's question to us is, do we love him in return? Would you bow your heads together with me in prayer tonight?